So if you turn to Hosea chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11, and we're talking about God's sanctifying love. We look at the story of Hosea, and it's very interesting. Anytime you have drama and a love story and a plot, it becomes connected with us. We love stories about love. And the most beautiful love story is presented here, and it's God's love for his people. Francis Chan said this about God's love. Many spirit-filled believers have exhausted the thesaurus, in order to describe God with the glory he deserves. His perfect holiness, by definition, assures us that our words cannot contain him. Isn't it a comfort to worship a God we cannot exaggerate? Unquote. Isn't it amazing that you can use every superlative and never exhaust the description of God's love? And so, in eternity, we'll never be able to comprehend the love of God. So, let's dive into this chapter and see the beautiful display of God's love. And what we see it in this book is it's in three phases, and it's really describing the history of Israel and God's dealings with Israel. And it really shows as well how God functions with us in his love. The first part of Hosea deals with his love and happiness. And it's reflected in Hosea's marriage with Gomer. And then there is this period of unfaithfulness where Gomer goes into prostitution. And yet Hosea continues to love his wife and provide for her. Just as when Israel was unfaithful, God continued to love his people and provide for them. And then the third, and by the way, before we get to the third, it ends in slavery, right? And Gomer has exhausted all of her ability to even make money in prostitution. And she's just given over to slavery. And at the end of all of it, what does Hosea do? He goes and buys her and brings her back to the home and loves her and gives her a time to heal and eventually full reconciliation. And then the third phase is seen in this reconciliation. And so this is really a picture of salvation, not only for the Old Testament people of Israel, but also for us. There is a time in which God elects us, and he calls us, and he forgives us, and he justifies us. And that's kind of salvation that we look back to in the past. And then there is what we call sanctification. It's present salvation, in which we are unfaithful often to God, aren't we? We don't always like to think of ourselves in those categories, but there are many idols that God has to deal with us about. And then there is that wonderful hope that one day we're never going to sin again. We'll never have idols in our heart. And God will cleanse us from all of our idolatry and give us a new body, and we'll live in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth with him. We see that progression in a shadow in the book of Hosea. And in chapter 11, we see this progression as well. So look at verses 1 through 4 of Hosea 11. And we see a reminder of God's electing love in verses 1 through 4. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away or astray. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burned offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. And we see the electing love of God that is very reminiscent of Deuteronomy 7. When God calls Israel out of Egypt. And we read in Deuteronomy 7, if you'll turn there, we read about the nation of Israel. When you read the word Israel, it's a name for who? Who's this name? And pastors aren't allowed to answer, but because you've already studied this. But what is Israel a name for? Who is it talking? Whose nickname is it? Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And when he wrestled with God, remember, God changed his name to Israel, which means prevailer with God. And so he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And he's referring to Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, which reads this: the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What claim did Israel have on God? None at all. There was nothing in the people of Israel that made them worthy of God's love. And let me remind all of us tonight of the amazing love of God. We should be shunned by God. We should be despised by the Father in heaven and by his Son and by the Spirit. But instead, we are loved, and it has nothing to do with anything that is in us. Everything in us is repulsive until redemption comes, when a new creation is made. Isn't that encouraging that God has a love that is unrelenting and unconditional? We need to believe this truth. It's foundational for our faith. The doctrine of unconditional election. Now, what do we mean by this? I mean, that is a theological term. We can't look into the Bible and see in the notes that God says that we should believe in unconditional election. It's a processed idea. It's meditating on the word and seeing what it says. But the idea is that there was no condition in Israel that attracted God to her. And there is no condition in us. In fact, the scripture is very clear that everything that would be in us would repulse God. That we are wicked in our sins. That without the Lord, we think evil all the time. And that we only think of ourselves and never give praise or thanks to God who made us. And even those who are lost, who do give thanks, do it by reasons of common grace. Can you imagine if God didn't give all human beings through the conscience and other circumstances common grace? We would be all like the devils. But we go back in time in this passage, and God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Why did God love Israel? Because he chose to love Israel. Why does God love us? Because he chose to love us. And we come to Ephesians, verses like Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And in love, he predestined us. He predestined us to be sanctified. Isn't that an encouraging thing? that God's love is not simply there to forgive us, but it is there to sanctify us. And we're going to see this in Hosea. Can I ask you a question? Are there some sins in your life that you feel you're not sure what to do about? You've seen them. You acknowledge them. They're in front of your face. You want to change. You don't know how to change. Let me give you some encouragement. There is no power within us where we can manipulate our lives to change. But if we go to the Lord helpless, He will change us. And this is His eternal purpose. He's elected us and predestined us to sanctify us, and as Romans says, to conform us into the image of His dear Son. And, you know, life is in such a way that the Lord will bring things to your attention that you had no idea were in need of conforming. You'll go along for years thinking that a certain area is okay, and all of a sudden the Lord will bring it to your mind. You know, the Lord is committed to our sanctification. And He says something else that brings us into the history of Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. And we go to that place in the history of Israel where Egypt was master over the children of Israel. And they were in slavery. This again is a picture of salvation, wherein we were slaves to sin and were set free. God did this for Israel in her infancy. And as they come out of the Exodus, we see a picture of salvation, which is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read specifically the Gospel of Matthew and how it is structured, it seems that it is structured very similarly to the Pentateuch. And that we see that the true Israel is Jesus. So, for instance, this very verse is quoted in the book of Matthew. And it is at a time in which it's referring to Jesus coming back from Egypt, wherein He was protected from Herod, who was killing all of the innocents. And we have a parallelism. Don't think that Matthew is mishandling the Word of God when he quotes Hosea. He's not. What he's using is a parallelism from the Pentateuch to the Gospel. And he's showing the coming out, the Jesus as coming out as the true Israel out of Egypt. And then we see he has in the next chapter a baptism, which is reflective, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, of their going through the Red Sea. So this is the true Israel coming out of Egypt. He's not saying that this verse in Hosea is predictive. That is the linear way to read the Bible. Everything has to fit within the scientific method. Matthew has nuance. He's making a parallelism. And the apostles sometimes do this. We see Paul doing it in an allegory in the book of Galatians, referring to God's people, the heavenly Jerusalem, and people who are just legalists, have the form of godliness, and calling them the child of the bondwoman. And so here we have this beautiful electing love of God displayed in Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. They did nothing to deserve the love of God. They did nothing to be called out of Egypt. They should have perished in Egypt. But God had his eyes on them, and he loved them. We look at verse 2, and we see the love of God even more displayed. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The more the prophets called the people, the more the people went astray. But verse 3 says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. God never forsook them, even in all of their disobedience. This is very personal. We see this on a very, very personal level. Augustine said, quote, God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love, unquote. Have you ever read in your Bible and God speaks to you? I shouldn't say have you ever. That should be a normal experience. When you're reading something that was written so many years ago and yet it was as if it was written this morning just for you. This was the experience of God to his people. He loved them. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk. And it has the idea of a father placing his arms in and his hands into the hands of that little child just beginning to walk. How precious that God would be so humble that he would take us in such a state. What kind of power did Israel have when they were in slavery in Egypt? What kind of weapons did they have? What kind of chariots did they have? What kind of ammunition did they have? They were as helpless as a child that needs to learn how to walk. And why did they walk? So they could come right out of Egypt. And it was like God saying, come on, baby, and helping them walk right through the Red Sea. This is the unrelenting love of God. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And that was clear, as we heard in a message from Pastor Michael a couple weeks ago. Immediately, what did they do? They came out from their quote-unquote baptism, and they began to make idols. They made the golden calf. We criticize them, but we're the same way. We don't have idols of gold, perhaps, but many idols of the heart that distract us from holiness, from fearing God. And we begin to fear man, begin to fear the circumstances of this life. And so then he says in verse 4, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. The word kindness is the word for man. It's Adam. And it has the idea that there's a different kind of cord that you're going to use with a human being than with an animal. I led them with something that a mother would lead her child about, a little tender little rope, string that you would just lead a child about so you don't lose them, perhaps. But God's not going to put a harness on a human being. And yet the idea in 4b is that they allowed this yoke to come upon their jaws from the enemy. They were harnessed, not like God wanted them to be harnessed, with the rope of kindness, the rope of preference, that as if that was their his, because they were his own children, but it was a harness for an animal that they took on themselves. And even then, God was unrelenting in his love for them. Look at this. He says, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. It's kind of like the bit in a horse's mouth. God said, I saw, you know, your enemies put a bit in your mouth, and I removed the bit so you could eat. Even when they were under the oppression of their enemies, he did not forsake them. He cared for them. And so this is such a beautiful picture of God's electing love. When God chooses you and you're saved, you can never be lost. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We know it from Hebrews, but it's a quote from Deuteronomy. But not only is there an electing love of God, there is also, in verses 5 through 7, a love that conforms us and transforms us. God is not only concerned with blotting out our sins. Praise the Lord, He blots out our sins. He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. But that's not all that God is interested in Holy Scripture. He's interested in restoring His creation. He is interested in renewing our hearts and our minds and transforming the way we think and the way we live, that we would live in relation to Him. And so, not only do we see God's electing love here in His people, but also that He sends pain and suffering into their lives in order to protect them. Let's wrap our minds around that, because that is part of the gospel that has been gutted today. People today are putting forward a gospel that is nothing better than a stuffed animal. It might look like a lion, but it has no real power to destroy. It can't roar, and it has no real teeth. And the gospel is not that God will make us healthy and wealthy and wise. This is the gospel. He will make us like Christ, no matter what it takes. And He can use prosperity, and He can use poverty, and He can use anything else He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. Now this is in shadow form, pictured in verses 5 through 7. We read, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage," or swirl, literally, "against their cities. Consume the bars of their gates and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all." And so in this point, we move from the bliss of Israel's infant years into this place of God's discipline. Understand that the life of the people in Israel and our life today, currently, is that God loves us enough to discipline us. He loves us enough to bring circumstances and pain and suffering into our lives so that we will learn to love Him and obey Him. He sends pain in order to grow us. And we're going to look specifically into these verses and exactly what Hosea is saying. But I want you to remember some New Testament promises as you look at these verses. Think of Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Part of God's unrelenting love is that He will never leave you in the mud. He will never leave you in the mire. Or Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that will one day be revealed in us." Saints of God, there are some real places in your life that God will touch that bring such pain into your life. It's going to hurt. But never doubt for a moment that God has left you. Indeed, any pain that comes will result in nothing but good for you. Now, these verses are dark, and they might be confusing if you don't really study them. But they look very negative, but I want you to see that God's purpose is positive. Look at verse 6 again. The sword shall rage. The idea is the sword will whirl about in the cities. And it's a poetic portrayal of the Assyrian armies slashing with their swords through the cities of Israel. God will bring the strongest cities down. And it says they will consume the bars of their gates and devour them, put an end to their counsels. And the idea is boastings. In other words, they feel safe in their sin. And God will bring an end to that safety. God promises to discipline us. And in Israel's day, that meant war and slavery. That meant the death of loved ones. It meant being maimed for some of them blind, some of them irretrievable losses. And even today, some of us experience those things, sometimes because of sin, but sometimes simply because God is conforming us into the image of Christ. And you see, these losses are not in vain. You need to understand that. You need to understand that not one second goes by that God is not fully invested in your life. The blood of Jesus is not worthless. The blood of Jesus was spent for you and for me. And even in these days, the blood of Jesus was in view because Christ is the Lamb that is slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of God for Christ to come, that his crucifixion was set in the eternal counsels of God, the apostles said. And so you must understand that the blood of Jesus is in view in the Old Testament. And that means that the chastening of Israel meant something because God would give himself one day in the form of a suffering servant, in the form of his son, hanging on a cross. So do not think that your suffering is in vain. Your suffering is proof that you're in Christ. If we suffer with him, then we will reign with him, he says. You don't trust in a painless gospel. Jesus said that if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, and come after me. Suffering is a huge part of being conformed into the image of Christ. It is the way that we identify with Christ. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed unto his death. And so one day we will be conformed into his glorious body. Our bodies will put on immortality. But now we're being conformed into his death, taking on the cross. God sends whirling swords to Israel because he loves them. He's preserving them. The reason they exist today, even, is because of the chastening love of God. Understand that God is not an enabler. He's not an enabler. He says in verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. That is not a verse about forsaking them. It is a verse that concerns their ongoing discipline. That God has continued their discipline, and he's not going to let up. He's not going to give in and enable them in their idolatry and in their sin like a father or mother who destroy the lives of their children by always giving in to their children's idolatrous desires. And just like a drug addict, going to their father or grandfather or mother and always doling out the money, and what they're doing is putting nails in their children's coffin. God is not like that. God, they call on the Most High for him to relent. He will not relent because he loves us. And he loved Israel. And he raised them. He brought them out of the Red Sea like a little child. And he's got plans for them, as we're going to see in the next verses, in verses 8 through 12. Look at this. And this is how we understand God's relentless love. Tim Keller says this about verse 8, where it says, "Suddenly we hear the most amazing noise in the Bible." I'm quoting Tim Keller. He says, "The most amazing noise in the Bible, God crying. God crying." Look at verse 8. Because we hear the Assyrian sword swirling in the cities of Israel, destroying, bringing them into slavery. And then we hear God, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He will not utterly destroy his people." And I want you to get this. When discipline comes into your life as God's child, it feels like God is angry with you. That's what it feels like. But understand that God actually is showing you loving discipline. Do not confuse the two. There is a difference, a vast, eternal, infinite difference between God's discipline and God's wrath. Can I just remind you of the promises in the New Testament again? In Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no what? What? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you, was it your idea to come to Christ? No, he's loved you with an everlasting love. He's called you. No one can come unto the... They cannot come to salvation unless the Father first draws them, John 6:44. You cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. There's a calling. Do you remember different times in your life before you were saved, and God came upon you in conviction by his Holy Spirit? And you might have cried out. You might have prayed the sinner's prayer. You might have just said, "Help me." But you weren't yet converted. But that happened many times. That's God's drawing love. But there comes a time in which a new creation takes place. You are regenerated. There is a transformation. And so, when you are transformed, God brings you on a path of sanctification, and he's going to take his chisel, and he's going to hammer the pride out of your life. He's going to conform your mind to the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he thought equality with God not something to be held on to. He set aside the glory of his attributes, and he became a human being. God will conform you to Christ. Oh, aren't you glad that God didn't give up on the children of Israel? Aren't you glad that God will never give up on you? And so he says, "I'm not like a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. I'm not making deals. Nobody's earning anything here. I'm the God of justice. I'm the Holy One. I'm the one the angels cry out day and night, shouting one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I'm the Holy One in your midst. Think about that. And then read these words. "I will not come in wrath." If that's not encouraging to you, I don't know what is. Because it would seem that God was sending the Assyrians to destroy Israel for condemnation's sake. But he's very clear here. He's not coming in retribution. He's not coming in wrath. He's not giving them what they deserve. In fact, this will be something that preserves them. Had they stayed where they were, they would have been completely overtaken and amalgamated into the nations. God is actually rescuing them. He's destroying their cities. He's taking people out of their homes and putting them into a slavery, as we read in the book of Daniel and other places, in order to preserve them and put them back into the land. And so we see that God has a reluctance to destroy us because of his love. And he hesitates. "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." Deuteronomy 31:5. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." He said this to the people of Israel as they conquered the nations. They were to go in Joshua's day, after the generation had died in the wilderness, their children were to go in and not be afraid. Not be afraid of all the armies around them. You remember one time in the scriptures, God says there was an army that people couldn't see, that the army of the Lord of hosts was there and far outnumbered the physical army of Israel's enemies. And so it is. God will not leave us in our pathway of sanctification. What are you facing? It seems insurmountable, and God has planned it that way. God doesn't want to do easy things. He wants to do impossible things for you. And I love this in verses 10 and 11. "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." Here is a lion. And usually when a lion roars, the birds flee. But here we have an interesting picture in which the lion roars, and it's an attractive roar. It's a loving roar. In fact, it's a roar that makes the people feel safe. This is not a lion who destroys, but a lion who protects. And God says, "I'm not done with you, Ephraim. I'm not done with you, northern Israel. I'm not done with you, Judah. I'm going to roar like a lion." Isn't that beautiful that in the book of Matthew, Jesus comes as the King of Kings, like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he gathers those who are in Egypt and in Assyria, and yea, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, "They'll come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom." Oh, let the lion roar. The roar that brings peace. It's not the roar that brings them simply into the physical boundaries of Israel. That happened in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the wall and the temple. Praise the Lord for God's faithfulness to the physical descendants of Abraham. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not the full fulfillment of Hosea 11. There's a new promised land. There's a new kingdom. There's a new Israel. There's a new Moses. And it's Jesus. And it's his kingdom. And we are part of this. We are those birds. When you read this, we are those birds that have come trembling from Egypt, and the doves from Assyria. And we are established in a home, not in a physical boundary place, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. We are seated where? In the heavenlies, in the heavenly kingdom. And one day, saints of God, not only will we have Israel, but the uttermost parts of the earth, every square inch belongs to Jesus, and he will rule and reign on it. King of kings, Lord of lords. And now he closes with verse 12. He says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now, this is a translation, but another translation translates it that Judah still walks with God and is faithful to lowercase holy ones or idols, false deities. In other words, they seem more sound than Ephraim, and this would be consistent with the history of Israel and what happened to Judah. They seem more sound, but their discipline is also coming. That is, Nebuchadnezzar is next. It's not just going to be Assyria, it's going to be Babylon. And so the idea, according to D.A. Hubbard, a Hebrew scholar, he says God likely means El, the high god of the Canaanites, not Yahweh. And the holy ones are not a plural of majesty for Yahweh, but the Canaanite pantheon that comprises El's court. And so this verse should read, Ephraim has surrounded me with lying and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah yet roams with El, the Canaanite deity, and keeps faith with the holy ones of El's court. And the idea is that God is relentlessly loving both Ephraim and Judah, whether it's liberalism or legalism. Both are counterfeits, and God will keep his people from both. That's encouraging. I think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who writes this, you asked for a loving God. You have one. The great Holy Spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord who is to be reverenced, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire of God himself, the love that made the worlds, the persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and revered as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love in marriage. What a powerful, unrelenting love that God has. Aren't you glad for the relentless love of God? He will not stop until we are fully sanctified. That is the message of Hosea 11. Hallelujah.